This morning's reading is taken from Deuteronomy chapters 29 and 30. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 146. I guess a couple of things to be thinking about as we read through this. Look out for the references to today. How many times has that come up? Don't count them, but just be aware of the... there's a lot of them. And then I guess another thing to be thinking about as we read through this is the question of, can we obey? Is God presenting this law because the people can obey it, or is something else going on here? See whether you can work it out. And it says this. These are the terms of the covenant the Lord commanded Moses to make with the Israelites in Moab, in addition to the covenant he had made with them at Horeb. Moses summoned all the Israelites and said to them, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all his land. With your own eyes you saw those great trials, those miraculous signs and great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. During the 40 years that I led you through the desert, your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. You ate no bread and drank no wine or other fermented drink. I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God. When you reached this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out to fight against us. But we defeated them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Carefully follow the terms of this covenant, so that you may prosper in everything you do. All of you are standing today in the presence of the Lord your God, your leaders and chief men, your elders and officials, and all the other men of Israel, together with your children and your wives, and the aliens living in your camps who chop your wood and carry your water. You are standing in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath, to confirm you this day as his people, that he may be your God as he promised you and as he swore to your forefathers Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. I am making this covenant with its oath, not only with you who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, but also those who are not here today. You yourselves know how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through the countries on the way here. You saw among them their detestable images and idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. When such a person hears the words of this oath, he invokes a blessing on himself and therefore thinks, I'll be safe, even though I persist in going my own way. This will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive him. His wrath and zeal will burn against that man. All the curses written in this book will fall upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. The Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster, according to all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. Your children who follow you later, in later generations, and foreigners who come from distant lands will see the calamities that fall on the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it. The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur, nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. It'll be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger. All the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce burning anger? And the answer will be, it is because the people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went off and worshipped other gods and bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods he had not given them. Therefore the Lord's anger burned against this land, so that he brought on it all the curses written in this book. In furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land as it is now. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. You will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands I am giving you today. Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands, and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law, and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven, so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? No, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you may obey it. See, I set before you today life, prosperity, death, and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his command, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I wonder what you're thinking at the minute. Are you on the side of they were able to keep it or not able to keep it? Well, we're going to have a look at that in a minute. But before we do, let me just tell you that there'll be an opportunity to ask questions at the end of the sermon. So bear that in mind. As is ever the case, we're not going to be able to talk about everything that we've seen in the passage. There's lots of interesting things that we could and should be talking about, but we've got to focus just because we're limited by time. So if there's something you saw that you're interested in we don't cover, obviously you can ask about that. But then if there's something we've been talking about you'd like further clarification or think about more of the implications of that, then obviously you can ask about them. But first, let's pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you have given us your word. And particularly as we see that it is the narrative of how you respond and react and engage with your people throughout history, that we can see that you are a God who is not far away, who is not distant, but you've made yourself known so that we can know what you are like and what you do. We thank you that we can be assured that what you've done in the past, you will do in the present. That you do not change. And therefore the things that we are learning that happened so many moons ago impact the way we think about you now. And we pray, Lord, as we reflect on these things, while they may be challenging, that we would be reassured that you are a God who does not change. And that in this we'd be confident as well. That the God who does not change made a promise 2,000 years ago that if we believe and repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will be saved. That stands today. Simply because you are the God who does not change. Amen. Well, what will we be celebrating on the 31st of October this year? I'll give you a clue. I'm not thinking about Halloween. 31st of October 2017. It's going to be 500 years since Martin Luther presented his 95 Theses to the Archbishop of Mainz, the start of the Reformation. And to be fair, I can't believe it's only been 500 years. But what was the Reformation all about? Now that is not an easy question to answer. Was it about selling indulgences, paying money to avoid purgatory? Was purgatory the problem? A midway place between heaven and hell, of purification until finally being allowed into heaven? Was it praying to Mary and the saints? Was it the celibacy of the clergy? Was it the religious imagery that ended up being used as idolatry? Or was it that the services were being held in Latin instead of the layman's tongues? Or layman's tongue, rather. They could not understand. And of course, in one sense, the Reformation is about all of these. But I guess the question is, what was the main issue? What was at the centre of the Reformation? What was the fundamental disagreement between the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformers? Well, what would you say if I said the disagreement was around how we are justified before God? The Roman Catholics believed we were justified by works, and the Reformers said we're justified by faith alone. Does this get to the crux of the disagreement? Or can we, should we, go a little deeper? Well, think of it this way. If the Roman Catholic Church say we are justified by works, then what they are saying is, we have the ability to keep the law. If we're justified by works, then we must have the ability to keep the law. While the Reformers are saying we're justified by faith alone, does that then suggest that the Reformers believe we do not have the ability to keep the law? Do you notice there's a slight shift to the controversy. There's a crucial question behind the question, how are we justified before God? And that question is, given Genesis 3, given the fall of humanity, can we now keep the law or not? So actually the real question that's being asked is about the nature of humanity. Precisely that question is, what is the nature of humanity after the fall? And I want to suggest that this is the crux of the Reformation. It's on this question that the Reformation stands or falls. And so this morning we're going to consider, what contribution does Deuteronomy 29 and 30 make to this discussion? And we begin at Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 to 20. It says this: "This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that your children may live, that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So quite simply, we see God says, choose life. Now, Luther, who represents the Reformers, engages with a man called Erasmus, who represents the Roman Catholic Church. And when Erasmus comes to this passage, he simply says this: that God asked the Israelites to choose to follow the law assumes that the Israelites must have had the ability to do what they had been asked to do. Otherwise, it's a very odd thing to ask them to choose the very thing they are unable to choose. Now, Luther responds to this, and he starts thinking in terms of man's pride. If man, in his pride, is unaware of his inability to follow the law, but then how would you make him aware of his inability? You ask him to choose to follow the law. And when he fails, he will realise he's not able to follow the law. Now, to consolidate this and to leave us beyond doubt, Luther then takes us to Romans 3, verse 20, which we read earlier on. Through the law, we become conscious of our sin. You see, the law exposes the fact that we are unable to keep it. Now, another thing to notice in this passage, and I mentioned this before, is it keeps referring to today. So a couple of examples in verse 2. "And when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and all your soul according to everything I command you today." Or verse 8. "You will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands I am giving you today." And it comes up numerous times, and I asked you to look at it earlier on. Why does it keep referring to today? Well, the reason is simple. Because it's always today. Even when tomorrow comes, it will be today. Today it's today. Tomorrow it'll be today. On Wednesday it will be today when Wednesday comes. See, the importance, and what's being emphasised here, is the importance is not so much the day of the vow, but the importance is what is happening today. God is saying, in order to keep this vow must be kept continually. So if you're keeping it today, then you'll be keeping it continually. And a nice example of this we see in the marriage vow. You'd be familiar with the marriage vow. To have and to hold. From this day forward. For better, for worse. For richer, for poorer. In sickness and in health. To love and to cherish. Till death us do part. The important thing is not the vow that took place 10 years ago. The important thing is what's happening today. It's not so much about whether you failed yesterday. What's important is what's happening today and what you're doing today. Because it's always today. And if you work on the premise that you will always keep it today, then in the same way you will continually keep your marriage vow. The significance is not the vow that was made 10 years ago. Rather, the significance is, am I keeping it today? Now, just while we're on the point, it's worth just going a little bit further. I think it's very important to understand the importance of whose vow. See, it might seem obvious to say this, but the husband keeps the husband's vow. The wife keeps the wife's vow. And you might be thinking, of course, Tom. But actually, it's quite significant. There's no point the husband blaming the wife for faltering when it comes to her keeping her vow. His role is, and can only be, to keep the vow he made. And he keeps it so that his wife feels loved and cherished in sickness and in health. And so, actually, we never say the words, he is not keeping his vow, or she is not keeping his vow. But actually, our big concern, our everyday concern is, I am keeping my vow. And he or she, respectively, is feeling loved and is feeling cherished. And so we see in this passage the rhetoric of today. Keep the commands I give you today. It teaches us they're to be kept continually. Okay, what about chapter 30, verse 11? Now, what am I commanding you today is not too difficult for you. Now, right away, we would think this means, well, humanity must have the ability to keep the law. Because it says it's not too difficult for you. But if we read on, we see what God means when he says it's not too difficult. What he's actually referring to is it all relates to the law's whereabouts. So Deuteronomy 30:11. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. Once again, beyond your reach could suggest it is within your ability, it is within your grasp to carry it out. But notice it could also suggest the availability of the law. It's not beyond your reach. So is this section talking about our ability to keep the law, or is it talking about the law's availability? And as we read verses 12, 13 and 14, it affirms us in exactly which way we should think. Let's have a look. Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you may have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. So what God is actually telling the Israelites here is he's comparing and contrasting how he works compared to other gods. See, other gods, they have a tendency to be silent. And they expect their subjects to have to revert to some sort of mysticism in order to discover precisely what they must do to serve their gods. But that's not how Yahweh works. Yahweh speaks to his people, and he's given his people the complete law so that they know it. And so once again, this is not a question of have they the ability to keep the law, but rather have you the access, have you accessed the law in order to keep it? And of course, the answer to that question is yes, they do have access to that law. Well, now we come to Deuteronomy 30, 1 to 10. And it's worth reading again this in full, just because of the significance of it. It says this. When all these blessings and curses I've set before you come upon you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you, even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens. From there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. You will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands I'm giving you today. Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law, and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Isn't it odd how it begins? When all these blessings, when all these curses I have set before you come upon you, it almost seems to suggest that the curses are inevitable. They will come upon you. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. It is going to happen. Despite having explained the full implications of what will happen if they disobey God, not just that it's likely, but it will happen. And now God tells the people what will follow afterwards. Now, in one sense, for us, it isn't that much of a surprise because we know what happens. We know how the story ends. We know that they do go into exile. But here, this is at the beginning of the account. God has simply just set the law before them. And as soon as he does that, he goes on to describe how things will unfold. And the reason is because the law is intended to expose their inability to serve God. Despite having the law, they will disobey God and they will be cursed. And as a result, they will go into exile. And McConville, one of the commentators, says this: Moses' speech envisaging the future time regards the failure of Israel to keep the covenant as an accomplished fact. Though it's not happened yet, it's as good as if it had happened. But there is hope. Once the people have learnt that they are unable to serve God, we read of how God will have compassion on them and bring them back from their exile. Specifically, have a look at verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Now compare that with what Moses said earlier back in 10 verse 16. So Deuteronomy 10 verse 16. So Moses says to the people, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Now, of course, we know about this term circumcision. The circumcision we're familiar with is that of the foreskin. And it was a ritual that the Israelites carried out that made them distinct from all other nations. They were God's treasured possession. In 10 verse 16, Moses tells them, don't just be circumcised, but circumcise your hearts. They are to make sure that their circumcision becomes an inner reality. They are not only to be unique in body, but their hearts are to be unique because they serve God. However, they fail to do this. So what's different this time? What's different when they return from exile? Once again, they are told their hearts are to be circumcised. But this time, it's not the people who are told to do it. This time, it will be an act of Yahweh. They are unable to serve God. And the law highlights this very fact. When they are given the law and they are encouraged to follow it, instead they choose death and destruction. But when they come back, God is going to circumcise their hearts, and then his people will be able to serve him. And so the natural question that we're all asking is, when does this happen? When will all his people have circumcised hearts? Well, of course, we can read of Israel's return from exile. The sad thing is we find nothing's changed. And as we read the minor prophets, they are forced to be just as critical as they were before the exile. The people return to the land. They're back from exile, but their hearts are yet to be circumcised. So, when then do God's people receive circumcised hearts? Well, the answer is in Acts 2. It's when all of God's people have his Spirit. It's the Spirit that gives God's people the desire to live as his children. Notice what this means. Everyone who is a Christian has God's Spirit. Everyone who is a Christian, therefore, has a circumcised heart. And so everyone who is a Christian can serve God. Now, just before we jump the gun, there is the potential to confuse ourselves. So let's just put everything into its place before that happens. So we have suggested at the core of the Reformation is not whether or not we're justified by faith, but rather it's a question around, is our will bound or not? Is our will free? Can we keep the law or can we not? And this takes us all the way back to the fall. After the fall, humanity's will is so impacted that we can no longer serve God. Now, God gives the Israelites his law. And it's for the very reason that they would understand that they are unable to obey it. And I guess in one sense, it's for us to look back and see that as fellow humans, we too are unable to obey it. And it comes to fruition. They disobey, they end up in exile, but God promises, and they do, return. But then later, Israel becomes reduced down to one man, a man called Jesus. He does obey his father, and it's his obedience to his father that leads to his death. But of course, he's raised from the dead, he ascends to the Father, and he now sits at his Father's right-hand side. And at this point, a message of repentance and forgiveness of sins is preached throughout the world. So those who believe by faith are justified before God. And this means they are both just as if I'd never sinned. That gives them the blank slate. And just as if I'd kept the whole law. And this is because Jesus takes away our sin, and it's because he gives us his righteousness. And the Father and Son send the Spirit to the believers. And there's no accident that the Spirit's called the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit's role is to make us holy. Or to use the terminology of Deuteronomy, it's the Spirit's role to circumcise our hearts so we can serve God. And so, it's true, we are not justified by works. But having been justified, we can do the good works that God has prepared for us to do. And that's taken straight from Ephesians 2, verse 10. And so do you see what the reformers were doing? In order to affirm we can only be justified by faith, the reformers first had to establish fallen humanity is unable to follow the law. But once God has justified us, he frees us from our bound will so we can serve him. If you remember, last week's sermon was, should we obey God? And we answered, yes, we should obey God because he is the creator. What we've asked today is, can we obey God? And I guess in one sense the answer is yes and no. No, we cannot obey God. Because of the fall, our will is bound, and we are unable to serve him. But the answer becomes, yes, we can serve God. We have the Spirit, our hearts are circumcised, and we can serve him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the comprehensiveness of your word and also for those people who've gone before us to bring us clarity so that we might understand it. We do thank you that it was your great initiative to give your people the law to provide them in their pride the proof that they were weak and sinful and unable to keep your law. We thank you that the law gave them the consciousness of sin. We thank you also that you did not leave us in our desperate situation, but rather you sent your son Jesus to die on our behalf. And because of his obedience and because of his sacrifice, we can be reconciled to you, and we will become no longer slaves to sin, but now slaves to righteousness. We pray, Lord, that each day As each day becomes today, we will be quick to follow and serve you as our Lord and author of our salvation. And most of all, because you are the Creator. Amen. Now then, any questions or comments, do fire away. I was just going to say, I feel fairly prepared and confident, but I'm just thinking, actually, I don't know what questions you're going to throw at me, so now I feel quite under-confident. But yes, any questions, any comments? This might be something, I know for some of you, you'll be thinking, oh, we've done this in church history. Yeah, no, this is no problem to me. Others of you might be thinking, what is going on here? How can you say the Reformation is not about justification by works? Well, hopefully we've said it is about justification by works, that just there's quite a significant, important thing behind that question. Any questions? Any comments? Yes, Susie. Yes, excellent question. Very helpful. And it's one of those questions that I was hoping someone was going to ask. And we were going to talk about it, I just couldn't squeeze it in. So yes, let me repeat the question just for the recording. So we're in this situation now where we are Christians, we are in the kingdom of God, but we're still living in the fallen world, and there's yet to be the full consummation. So how are we to think about this? Are we to be thinking about, you know, what does it look like to serve him now? Because we do still get things wrong. We do still sin. And we are kind of anticipating that perfection there. And that's precisely true. So we are very much thinking in the terms of we are here as God's Spirit-filled Christians who can serve him, should serve him, but we're not beyond sin. We do still sin. And there's a process going on. So we are being made holy and blameless. And we will be presented to God as holy and blameless. Now the thing is, do we just think, well, we will be presented homely and blameless, it doesn't really matter what I do now? Or do we appreciate that actually in being made holy and blameless means that what I'm doing today is going to change from what I behaved like before, or yesterday, or whatever? And so the work of the Spirit is to make us more like Christ. And that is, it's never going to be fulfilled now, but it will be fulfilled then. But we will become more like him. And I guess what's one thing that's helpful, there's a mistake that we've talked about quite a bit called an over-realized eschatology. And just to explain what that means is, over-realized eschatology means we think we're already there in the last times. We think, as in, we're all already perfected. And what I mean by that is, you know, kind of people, it kind of comes from the prosperity gospel. The promises are already now. The tears will all be wiped away. And actually, I don't need to take the cancer drugs because God has made a promise that we'll never die. But actually, that is a promise for the
for when we're in eternity with God, when the kingdom of God has come. So that's an over-realized eschatology, when the promises for then have been brought here. There's also, though, and this is the significant one today, which we haven't talked about quite so much, is an under-realized eschatology. And what that is thinking, well, I can just do what I like now. Because when I'm in heaven, that's when I'll be perfect. But actually the point here is that we're in the kingdom of God now. The Spirit is with us now. And so we are working to perfection. We are to behave like his people now. We're not to wait till then. So
the short answer would have been, yes, you're right, Susie, you have right answered your question. But I went for the long answer. Is that helpful?
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and I guess, it is kind of quite helpful. I remember in the past coming a little bit unstuck, a little bit. Because you kind of do think in terms of sort of evangelism. Let me just see where I'm going with this. Kind of when you think in terms of evangelism, so this sort of whole idea about, do you keep the law? Are you keeping the law? And that sort of thing. Sometimes I do wonder just quite how helpful or unhelpful that can be and some sort of problems around that area. And I guess ultimately, sometimes we just want to stop and say, actually, let's just get to the core of the problem. Because whether we do this or do that or do the other, we've got to remember that there are always symptoms of the disease. If I'm murdering people for the sake of being quite extreme, that's just a symptom of the disease. If I'm lying, well, that's just a symptom of the disease. If I'm committing adultery, that's just a symptom of the disease. The disease takes us back to Genesis 3 and the fall, and the disease is how I relate to God or how I think about him. This is why idolatry is such a helpful analysis, in that I am thinking wrongly about God. And all these other things are symptoms of that. So I think I'm going to decide whether I can or cannot commit adultery. I'm going to decide whether I can or cannot lie. I think I'm going to decide whether I can or cannot murder, or whatever it might be. Because the significance there is not particularly those things that I'm doing, but rather it's how I relate to God. Is he the creator and therefore the uncreated created, the Lord and master of all things, or am I? So I think it's just quite an interesting, I'm going off on one now. Yeah, I think your comment was very helpful, but I'm just going off on one, using an excuse to go off on one. I think it's really important to remember that that's the core issue. And actually you'll find it becomes quite helpful in your evangelism, because you can have disputes and disagreements over whether they do or don't keep the law, and actually whether it really matters whether they do or keep the law. But actually, if you get to the core thing and say, well, actually, how do you relate to God? Because he is the uncreated creator. We belong to him because he created us. And not to recognize that is to misrepresent the creator. It's the sort of peculiar thing of the breath that you are using to discredit the creator is the breath he is now providing you with to breathe in order to discredit him. You can only discredit him because of the reason he has given you. Everything you're doing to discredit him, you get from him because he's your creator. There's that sort of irony and paradox. Time for one more? Yes.
How do we avoid the crushing pressure of thinking, okay, I'm relieved now, my duty is to obey God, and yet I know I can't, but yet I have been changed. How do we avoid, say, a crushing dilemma of, I should not be acting this way, and yet I am?
Mm. Okay, so repeat the question for the recording. How do we cope with the crushing dilemma that we have been saved, but I don't necessarily behave? You know, I still do sin, I guess. Well, but I guess the first thing to do is to remember that we are in the now and the not yet. To be aware of this idea that the Bible tells us very clearly, you do still sin, but you have an advocate, Jesus. But I think we've always got to be careful not to just think, oh, well, sack it then, I'll just continue to sin. Because that's a temptation. As we read, I think one of the things that... as we read Paul's letters, what we find is the first three chapters, if it's a six-chapter one, the first three chapters tend to be the indicatives, and what I mean by that, this is now what you are. You're God's children. You've been saved. You're reconciled to the Father. You're no longer his enemies. You're no longer hostile. You're at peace with the Father. And then the second half is, therefore, the imperative, therefore be what you are. He always puts it that way, and even if he puts it the other way around, he always includes the indicative always leads to the imperative, if you see what I mean. And that's kind of what we've explained a little bit. We're justified, now that we're justified, let's be what we are, sanctified as it were. Now, and I guess the other thing then, so off the back of that is to become more and more familiar with that. This is what I am, and this is therefore what I should be. And this is what we're doing as we do our... both the sermons and as we do the Equipped to Serve and as we do the growth group. We're looking at, in this example, Paul's letters. And he's encouraging us to be self-controlled. If you've not heard the word self-controlled yet while you've been at Trinity, then either you're not coming enough or I've not said it enough. But I think I have said enough. We need to be self-controlled. And so we need to practice being self-controlled. And we need, that is an active process. We were in the book club, we were talking about active rather than passive. It is very much an active process. As I get up this morning, how am I going to be self-controlled? As I fail today not being self-controlled, what am I going to do tomorrow to make sure that I am self-controlled? How am I going to, and this takes us back to the anxiety talks, how am I going to talk myself down so that I do remain self-controlled? A wonderful thing, and I can't take credit of this because it's the Apostle Paul's, is this whole thing of put off and put on. It's wonderful because of this. It says this is what you're not supposed to do, which is great, so don't do it. But it then replaces it with, this is what you must do. And I'm going to use the example of sexual immorality because it's the one that Paul uses the most. And it's the one where the issue comes up the most. So don't misunderstand me because I've chosen this. I've chosen this because it's the obvious one to choose. As I'm sat in front of my computer, this is not what I'm doing. It's for the sake of the illustration. As I'm sat in front of my computer using the porn, then I'm investing in the porn star. And my mind is becoming wrapped up in the porn star. And my desire becomes the porn star. And Paul says, put off that. So, that means stop watching porn. Now that's fine, but now there's the put on. And the put on, now I appreciate this is only so good if you're married. The put on is now invest in your wife. And J. Adams gives a wonderful example of someone who's committed adultery and he's having a relationship with someone else. And he says the put-off is stop going past her house, find a different route home, tear up the photograph of her you carry in your wallet, get the key for the front door, give it to your wife so she can post it back. That's all the putting off. Stop investing in her. But now it's the put on. Now invest in your wife. You know, take her out for meals. Spend time with her intimately. Cherish and love her. Imagine and think about her. Imagine the contours of her body. You know, learn, if you need to again, what attracts you or what will attract you, or you know, what is it about her body that you desire? Learn it. Learn to do it. In the same way that you initially learnt the desires for the porn star, now learn it for your wife. Put off that way of living and put on this new way of living. You have to have the both and. It's not good enough just to put off. You've got to put on. Get rid of the rubbish, invest in the good. And do it today. Do it today. And that means you'll do it tomorrow. And the day after and so on. But it's an active process. You've got to work at it. And I think this is the thing. This is the thing. We're doing this now. We've got to start doing this now. We've got to be doing it now. And it will happen. And you... In one sense, it's not going to happen overnight, but then in another sense, you'll be surprised how well things go. But you've got to do it. That's you know. And the other thing is, well, you've got to realise, I'm afraid I can't do it for you. As much as you might like me to do it for you, I can't do it for you. I'm busy doing my own thing, as it were. That's just a start. Okay, we will stop there. I'm a bit disappointed because someone didn't ask the question I wanted you to ask, but we'll have to just, never mind, you'll have to wait for church history for that. Oh, I would like to say this whole sermon has been footnoted to Adrian Watts. I've completely stolen it from him. It's all his idea, and it just so happened that I got this passage and he didn't, so none of this was original. Well, in a minute, we're going to take part in the Lord's Supper. But before we do, we're going to sing a song that fits our theme perfectly. O great God of highest heaven. And as we read about this, we'll get all the themes that we've been thinking about in this sermon. You know, our inability and our need for the Spirit to work in us so that we can do the things that we're meant to do. It is a new song, I understand. I don't think we have sung this before. So what we'll do is, obviously, if you're familiar with it, wonderful. Sing out as loud as you possibly can, within reason. But we will play through first the whole verse once, and then if you'd like to stand, and we'll pick it up in the second run-through.